last week, just by way of review then, as we're getting started. Okay, it is on. I didn't know if it was. I couldn't hear it. So we got turned down last week. Last week when we were looking at this, we looked a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Satan, introducing him within our study on the Christian life. We noticed that Satan is a deceiver. And we noticed that, this is his primary motive, his primary, modus operandi, right? This is the way he works, primarily, as he uses deception. But his deception is not always in exactly the same areas or in exactly the same ways. And so we've looked last week, it's one of the ways that Satan uses deception is that he causes people to be deceived, and especially with regard to fear and cowardice. And we're going to have one today that we actually have put in another area with pride, but it's kind of a crossover between pride and fear, and we'll be touching on that. And today we're going to be primarily looking at areas of pride. We started last week in James 4 with a person that goes off and plans a course of action for their life without ever really determining whether it's God's will. We saw in Romans chapter 16, we saw an individual that really is looking out for himself, and he's prideful and he's arrogant and he uses deception to lead others into doing things that are not really God's will for their life. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Which is on the top of page 17, right-hand corner. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, as we're looking here at Satan. Now, we're not exactly for sure the background on this, but it apparently this, many people at least believe, many Bible students believe, that the situation that we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 2 goes back to a situation that started in 1 Corinthians, where there was an immoral brother in the assembly, that the assembly was joyfully, or we should say arrogantly, tolerating. They were kind of proud and arrogant that they could put up with this guy in their church being the way he was. But Paul says you shouldn't be arrogant like that. You should put him out of the assembly. And they did. But sometimes what happens is a person obeys God, and then they kind of get carried away with that, and they kind of dig in. And when it is time to change, they don't want to change. They just want to keep doing the same thing. It's a real problem. Christians do this a lot, and I do this, that God leads you to do something one time, and you assume from that point on, you always do it that way. And sometimes God wants you to realize that is for a given time, for a given moment, and when that situation is over, then there's another way to respond. And in this case, they had put this brother out of the assembly. They'd put him under punishment by putting him out of the assembly. And that meant that they didn't let him gather with them anymore. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says in verse 6, "Sufficient for such an one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority." In other words, this brother had been put under punishment. He says it's been enough. It was enough for him. Verse 7, "So that rather on the contrary, now you should..." Now most of your Bibles, and this is one of the things I do want you to see and I want you to point out. We have this word that's translated forgive. But it's actually, if you can see these first letters here, this is the word grace. And this is a verb form of the word grace. And it actually means to deal graciously with or be gracious. It's not forgiveness. Forgiveness may be part of it. We talked about this, I think, last week in the adult class downstairs. Why does God ask us to be gracious with an individual, but why does God never ask you to forgive? Because a lot of Christians think God asks us to forgive, but you know, God never tells you to forgive. That's God's job to forgive. That's God's job. Because you know what forgiveness really means? It means to send it away. And you can't do that. Do you know that? You don't have the ability to send something away. You know why? Because you will try to send it away, but if that person that you sent it away for really, really bugs you, gets you mad, or really irritates you, it's coming right back. But see, God can send it away and can guarantee you he will never, ever bring it up again. So you know what God asks you to do? God doesn't ask you to forgive. God asks you to be gracious with them. And that's the word that he uses here. And it's really interesting. Several times this word's translated forgive, always when it's used with people, but it's never, but that's actually never the reality. God asked them to be gracious. So he says in verse 7 then, on the contrary, rather be gracious and encourage or comfort this one, lest he should be swallowed up by overwhelming or overflowing grief. Therefore, he says, I encourage you to confirm your love to him. And it was for this end that I've written to you, that I might then know your proof. Show us who you are, in other words, if in all these things you are obedient. And then we come to verse 10, and here's where we get into it. For to whom you deal graciously, I also have dealt graciously with this matter. And if there is anything you've dealt graciously, on account of you in the person of Christ, Paul said, is getting at, I've done it in that way. Verse 11. And this is why. So that we should not be taken advantage of. Now this word that's translated taken advantage of in this case, it's the same word that's translated covet in other places. It's a form of the word for greed. And it's actually built off the Greek word that means more, and then this part down here which means to have more. And the idea of it, you want more. You want more. And what he's saying is, you need to be gracious with people so that, verse 11, lest Satan should take more with regard to us, or as they've translated here, take advantage of us. See, when you don't deal graciously with people, you are giving Satan an inroad to take more with regard to who you are, to grab more ground within your life by not being gracious with people. And then he says, for we are not ignorant of, now some of your Bibles say, his plans or his devices. But it is this word, where is it? Right here. This is the part of the word nous, and this ending on here means the results of the mind, the product of the mind. Satan knows how your mind works, and he knows how to distort what's going on so that when you look at a situation, the things that come out, the things you decide, Satan takes advantage of those, and he messes up what comes out of your head. So he knows how to mess up your thinking and take advantage of it. And what actually ends up happening when you're not gracious with people, and this is why he's talking about this, if you fail to be gracious with people, then you end up becoming a person, or you actually end up producing people that are bitter. You end up taking people where you dig in your ground and you stubbornly refuse. Essentially, you're acting independent of God. How does this in reality differ from James 4, where a person goes off and plans a course of their life without consulting God's will? If God tells you to be gracious and you say, hey, that guy messed up, and somebody says, well, yes, but he took care of it. He's not doing it anymore. And somebody goes, well, he should have thought of that before he did it. I remember being in the Tri-Cities for a pastor's meeting, and they had a panel of experts, I guess, some seminary professors and a couple of big pastors in the fellowship that were down there, and they're up on the platform and they're sitting at a table answering questions. And one of the questions they were talking about is if you've had men that have gotten themselves into trouble and they've had to leave the pastorate, can they ever come back into the pastorate? Or if you've had a deacon that ever got himself into trouble, can the deacon ever be a deacon again? And of course, I'm telling you, that just split that group. I mean, not, they didn't go separate ways, but I mean, you had a real divide. I'd say about three-fourths of the men in there were all like, absolutely not. If you messed up, that's it. It's once for all. You mess up once, you never get another shot at it. And then there were others that weren't. And I remember the Greek professor from Northwest Seminary, his name was Phil Williams. And he just made the comment, he listened to him, and he goes, I don't think you guys understand the grace of God. He says, if you understand God's grace, he says, God can deal with a person, and God can actually restore people to things. And another pastor, and I will never forget this, this other pastor that's on the panel leans on the table like this and looks down the table, points his finger at Phil Williams and says, it's not about grace, it's about consequences. See? Well, isn't that it? If you're talking about consequences, you really are dealing with an issue of grace, aren't you? See, he tells you he doesn't understand grace. Because there are situations at times where there are people, and here was a situation, and I, like I said, we don't know for sure if this is the same situation as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but many people think it is. And if it is, Paul's saying you restore the brother. Because otherwise, you are being independent of God by basically determining in your mind, I don't have to be gracious with him. I can hold that against him the rest of his life. And he says, that is, if you act that way, it's actually like acting as though you're ignorant of the way Satan relates to your mind, the product that comes out of people's minds. Now you stop and think about that. Here's a practical application. Maybe you're not going to be in exactly this situation. Maybe this church isn't going to have to put somebody out. But you know there are people that in this church, in this assembly, that at times may cross you. It may be a personal thing between you and them. And you have to be gracious with them. Because if you don't, even just a small thing, not on a large scale, but on a small scale, can actually become a situation where Satan can take advantage of you. And he can cause you to dig in. He can cause you or encourage you mentally to dig in, to not deal graciously with an individual. It causes bitterness. It causes all kinds of problems. And I think some of the other things we're going to see here, we're going to look at the next one, go to Ephesians 4, these things come out. Now again, all of these, I keep always telling you, you need a little bit of background. And I really think you do need background on some of these things. But in Ephesians, interestingly enough, you really have a split. You've got a division in the church between those Christians who were Jewish background and those Christians of Gentile background. And there are, it's real evidence, you look and read some of the things in this book, you see that there are hard feelings between these groups. And it is causing problems. Well, could you imagine if you were coming to church every Sunday and you had some people that snubbed you? You had some people that made sure that you knew that you weren't of their caliber. Eventually, that would do what to you? Probably make you a little bit bitter. Might make you a little bit angry. You might be a little hacked off after a while. And I want you to put in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm just going to go right down to verse 26. Well, let's go to verse 25, because you can see how this is tied in with Satan. It starts in verse 25 where he says, and putting away, now the New American Standard says, New American Standard states, therefore laying aside falsehood. And I didn't put this verse up there, but I should have, because literally in the Greek it says putting away the lie. Now when we say the lie, what are we talking about? We're talking about the lie that started with Satan. Christ refers to it, and it's the lie that says, you can figure it out for yourself. It's the lie that he basically told himself when he says, I will be like God. What did he tell Adam and Eve? God knows it, and the day you'll eat of it, you'll be like God. Now, he didn't mean they're going to turn into gods, but they could decide good and evil for themselves. They wouldn't need anybody else to help them figure out good and evil. Who told Adam and Eve what good and evil was before the fruit? God told them what good and evil was. He said, all the trees for you are good except for that one. Right? But Satan comes along and says, you can be like God and do it. This is the lie. And that's what's happening here, is that these people needed to put off the lie, and they needed to speak truth each man with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. See, when he's using neighbor, he's using it as a body term, the body of Christ. So you see yourself as a member of the body of Christ, and here you want an example of the lie? And I've heard people that have been in this assembly at one time or another that aren't here now, and I'm not saying everybody that's not here now has said this, but I've had some people that have basically said, I don't need to go to church. That's actually, in one sense, that is the lie. Because what they're saying is, I don't need these other people. I don't need them. Now, you know why that's the lie? Because where's God chosen to operate today? In the body of Christ. That's where he works. He works within the church. He's not going out there. I know. Is he faithful to carry on the work in us that he's begun? Yes. Philippians 1:6 remains true. But does that mean that we can just go off and plan our own course of action and God just keeps on just making us grow? And we keep, you know, sometimes we make those choices. God says, yeah, you're going to grow, but you're going to sit on the bench for a while. Go sit on the bench until you're ready to play the game the way it's supposed to be played. And so these people, as Christians, and I've watched a lot of Christians that have done this, that have made choices not to assemble, and they've stagnated. They've stagnated and they don't mature because they think they can do it without getting together with the other saints. We don't need to make get together with the other saints legalistic rule, but you do need to remember you need saints. Instead of looking at it as a rule that I have to go, look at it and say, I need these other people because this is the way God works. Maybe there's somebody else here today that maybe God wants to use me in their life, but also the other way around. Maybe there's something I need that God will work in my life. So he says, putting away the lying, then verse 26, here we go. And be angry, wrathful, some of your Bibles might say. Be angry, and that means to really be furious. But don't sin, Paul says. And don't let the sun go down on the, we have this word provocation here. Literally it means, and you can see, here's the word wrath. Can you see those letters? Can you see these three letters in here that it's the same word? This first part means literally something that comes in along. In other words, you're angry and something slips in alongside that anger. Satan can watch you being angry and he just takes something and just throws it right in there and it slides right in because you're already furious. And it's real easy for Satan when you're furious to take advantage of that. And so he says, don't let the sun go down on something coming in alongside that fury. Verse 27. And then he goes on, and I believe this is a clarification now, neither give place to the devil. This is what he's indicating. If you are angry and you're letting things come in alongside that anger, what you're doing is, according to verse 27, you are giving the devil a basis again of operation. This is a lot like over there in 2 Corinthians 2. We're not going to forgive that guy. We dealt with him. He should have thought of it before he got messed up. We're not letting him back in. And what they can do is they are becoming angry, but they also have the potential even of making him angry. It can go both ways. Then he goes on and he says in verse 28, and here's one of the things maybe that comes in as a provocation. The one stealing, let him stop stealing, and rather let him labor, working with his own hands, the good thing that he might give to another having need. In other words, when a person's furious and angry like that, sometimes a person might in their mind say, hey, he did me wrong. I deserve this. He rooked me over. I'm taking that. And they might even just, so sometimes, and I believe you keep it in the context, while stealing isn't always in that context, I look at stealing as a lie. Because I've listened to a lot of people, and I've heard them say this when they interview shoplifters. Not all shoplifters, but a lot of shoplifters are going, oh, those stores and those merchants, they're all so rich. They've got so much money. It's not going to hurt them. See, there's deception. They have to deceive themselves into thinking it's okay for them to take something that doesn't belong to them. They have to deceive themselves into thinking they're entitled to it. And I remember meeting a guy years ago that worked in a mechanic shop that he said he lied for years. He just kept taking tools home because he felt his boss didn't pay him enough for his work. He thought he was such a good mechanic and he thought he was underappreciated, so he just kept pilfering tools. He had a nice set of tools at home because his boss bought the best, you know? And so he just kind of kept helping himself to that. There's a lot of deception. And then notice the next area of deception, verse 29. And every corrupt word, do not let it go out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the edification or the building up of the need, so that it might give grace to the ones that are hearing. Now again, that corrupt word, what's he talking about? Is this cussing? Is that what he's talking about? Don't cuss. You hit your thumb with a hammer, don't turn the air blue. I don't think that's what he's talking about. In the context, he's talking about body things. This would be going around going, well, that guy sure is stupid. Boy, that guy's not as intelligent as I am. Or put it in the context here. Hey, we're Jews. We've got it up on those Gentile Christians. Or a Gentile Christian. Those Jews, they all got their noses in the cloud. They all think they're really better than they are. But they're not. And you can have a lot of harsh words going out of the mouth of people. And it's, again, it's part of this satanic deception. And I've listened to people do this. That they put other people down and they chew them up. And you know, a lot of times when you're putting people up, you're going, there's nothing objective about what they're saying. Their emotions are running high and they're saying things that if they stopped and really thought rationally about this, they wouldn't say these things. But they say things that rather than building people up, tear them down. And that's one of the things that Satan wants people to do. Satan wants people, he takes advantage of people being furious. And he takes along and he says, hey, here's a way to handle your fury. spew some words out at them. Take something from them. And he takes advantage of people. Now, the fury isn't a satanic attack, but it's when that fury is in there, Satan comes and throws something in alongside of it. That's the satanic attack. So it's a warning here that when you're furious, you better be careful and not sin. Now, he doesn't tell you, interestingly enough, in the Greek, this word furious is an imperative. And it doesn't say don't be furious. Literally in the Greek, if you were to translate straight across to English, it would be like saying, get mad! But you can't really do that because that's missing the nuance that he's getting at. He's not telling them to get mad. What he's saying is, okay, be mad. Most people call this what we call a permissive imperative in the Greek. Okay, I'm going to let you get mad, but watch out what you do, because if you do get mad, something can come in alongside. Satan can attack you. You might end up stealing. You might end up speaking harsh words. Sasha?
Is it okay to say, since you're going to get mad?
Not really, because it's because of the idea of the imperative. It's like I said, what we call a permissive. It's like, okay, be mad. Okay, go ahead and be mad. Is the way that's used. And it's not the only place you have permissive imperatives in the New Testament. And if any of you go, how could you take an imperative in that way? You just need to realize in English, we have a lot of nuances to the way we say things too. And one thing in one context makes sense. You use the same expression in another context, and a person that doesn't know English very well, look at it and go, what? What? Okay. So here we have Satan using pride to actually be an encouragement to stealing and an encouragement to even this rotten speech or these harsh words in the context. Everybody follows how this is satanic attack in the way believers are getting along. You follow this? Yes, yes. Okay, we move on to the next one. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we don't normally get into this situation in our churches today because usually we want guys to take a little bit of training and things like that. But there are churches, there were Baptist churches back in the Midwest, not the ones that I was particularly grew up in, that they used to have what they call preacher boys, and they'd get these guys saved, and right away, as soon as they got them saved, they're saved, they're all excited about the gospel, and they get them out on this preaching circuit, and they call them preacher boys, and they'd be having them go around preaching at all these places. But Paul actually gives Timothy a warning, because one of the things Timothy was supposed to be doing was looking for bishops for the churches. And as he's looking for these bishops, or we call them pastors in our modern circumstance, or modern context, he says in verse 6, and not a new convert. Now that word new convert literally is a new plant in the Greek. So this isn't just a brand new little plant that's come up out of the ground. Not a new plant, lest being literally puffed up. And this word puffed up here is a word for, this word puffed up that he uses here is to be puffed up like a puff of smoke. And you all know what that's like later in the summer around here when people are burning their wheat fields off and you get those huge plumes of smoke and they look really substantial, but there's nothing to them. It's just smoke. And give it some time and the air will clear and there won't be any evidence that was ever there. And that's exactly what he's saying, that this person can be puffed up so they look like there's some substance to it, but there's not. And he actually falls into the judgment of the devil. And I believe when it says judgment of the devil, he's saying that Satan actually takes advantage of that. He gets him in a situation where the man thinks he's somebody, and he goes, yeah, look at that. Boy, you've been saved, what, a month? These people are already listening to you with rapt attention. Oh, you're somebody. God can sure be glad you're on his team. And a guy can become conceited and full of himself, and Satan takes advantage of that. Didn't ever know Satan did that. Yeah, a lot of Christians don't realize Satan sometimes is your best buddy. At least that's what he wants you to think. He wants you to think that he's looking out for you. In fact, I remember years ago, one of my friends made the comment, Satan always wants you to convince God, man, he's so busy, he just doesn't have time to take care of all these things. And I can help you figure it out. It's really kind of the way he presents himself a lot of times. As an angel of light, remember? Let's go on to the next one. I want you to turn to, I don't have this one up on here. That's why it's not here. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Oh, no. 1 Peter. I told you we were going to hit this one this morning. I want you to get there. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Now again, this is a verse, we pull this out of context. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we sang this song this morning, "Be sober, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now look at it in the context. I want you to go back up to verse 1. "Therefore I encourage the elders that are among you, also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and are partakers of the glory that is to be revealed." Verse 2 now, here it is, and this is an aorist imperative. "Start shepherding the flock of God which is among you." In other words, the problem is you've got some elders that aren't doing their jobs. They're elders, but they don't want a shepherd. Well, you know why they probably don't want a shepherd? Because these guys are going through some persecution. Tells them about that in the first part. And who's the easiest person to direct your persecution at in a church? What did Jesus Christ say? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. So if you strike these shepherds, the sheep are going to flee. And so that's what's happening. But in this context, then, if you come to verse 5, notice, and it says, "And you younger ones." Now, what younger guys are these? I don't think these are just young guys in the church period. I think these are young shepherds. These are guys that have the gift of pastor-teacher, but they're younger. And they haven't really come to the place of officially being elders yet in the church. And the youngers, he says, "Likewise, then, you need to submit to the elders. All of you, then, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble," just as we saw last week in James. In other words, these young shepherds are going, "Well, these older guys aren't doing the job, so I'm going to do it." Now, I don't know if that's exactly what they're thinking, but the problem is because the older guys aren't shepherding and aren't taking the lead like they should, some of the younger elders, or younger shepherds technically, they want to step in and make things right. And so he's telling them that they need to submit, they need to humble. And then we come to verse 7. "And cast all your care or your anxiety upon him." Now, this is really interesting because he cares, and all your English Bibles say he cares for you. Literally is he cares generally about those things for you. In other words, the things that you are anxious about, God cares about those things. Now, what are these guys anxious about? "Somebody needs to take care of this church. How come somebody's not doing something? Somebody ought to do something. I could do it. Why won't they let me do it? I ought to be doing that thing." And they're anxious and they're worried because they want to do something and they don't want to submit. And Satan takes advantage of that anxiety, that being full of care over a situation. And he's taking advantage of that according to verse 8. And this is why he says you cast them on there. So he's at verse 7. "Cast your anxiety upon him because he cares around for those things about you. And be sober, be alert, for your adversary, the devil, then goes about like a roaring lion seeking some devour." You know what some of the ones that he's looking for? People that are all worried. People that are anxious. Now in the context here, specifically, to be honest, he's talking about these young shepherds that don't want to submit to the elders. And they're the guys that are anxious. But I believe you do also have a general principle here that when you let things in life get you so worked up that you've got a lot of anxiety about, "Oh, there's this, and oh, I don't know how it's going to happen," and you're worried. You're actually, Satan's looking for people like that. Well, have you ever watched lions chasing animals? You know, you watch those nature shows and you watch a lion. Does a lion just go after the whole herd? No, they try to break away some animal over there that's all addled, and they get some animal that's kind of randomly freaked out, and they try to chase that one down. Because that's what they want to do. The whole purpose of roaring and doing those things is to scare the prey. And this is what Peter is getting at. So you need to be careful about getting overwhelmed by anxiety. What does he say? If you've got cares, cast them on him. Why should you worry about it? Can you fix them? If you worry about your head, my wife teases me here. At one time, this hairline kind of went like this. And now it kind of goes back here like this, and I'm getting this thing here. My wife says when she cuts my hair, she doesn't know what to do with it. Because it's like I got this clunk of hair down here, and what do you do with it? It doesn't comb across very well anymore. You know what? I can worry about that all day long. I can't make one hair grow back in place by worrying about it. Jesus made that comment, didn't he? By worrying, can you add one hair to your head? Can you add 1 inch to your stature? I always thought my dad was 6'1". I stopped at 5'10". Surely I've got to be as tall as dad. Oh, I always wanted to be 6'1". Never made it. And I used to worry about it. Why do I have to be such a shrimp? You know, maybe to you 5'10 isn't that small, but for me it always seems small. When I was in school, 5'10 seemed small, you know. Now I go to the school and I don't know what they feed the kids around here. I think it's the water, the Hanford radiation makes these kids grow big. I go up to school, I can't believe how tall all these kids are that you see anymore. What do they say? It's the hormones in the milk, right? I don't know. But anyway, seriously. But you can't add an inch to your stature. In other words, there's a lot of things in life that you can worry about. And worrying, all it's going to do is grow you ulcers. You're not, raise your blood pressure. It is not, you can't change anything by worrying about it. So what he says is cast your cares on him. Because he cares about them. And that's part of what it takes to be sober, realizing that when you're anxious, Satan knows what an anxious person looks like. You're easy prey. You're easy prey. And really, what's the person with easy prey, what's he going to do with them in the context? If you went back up to verse 5, and this is why we wanted to go through this. Verse 5, what is he? You got younger men that don't want to submit. So what's the temptation going to be? To not submit. The temptation is going to be for a person to act independent of God and try to fix it themselves. And how many of you have done that? You've prayed for God about something, and then as soon as you're done praying, you really, though you don't want to admit it, you go right back to worrying about it and you start trying to figure out how you can make it work. How you can fix it to make it come out the way you think it should come out. And that's being independent from God. You ought to just let God lead. In fact, I think it was Josh was telling me, we were talking about a situation that he and I were both familiar with, and he says, you know what? Sometimes the thing's just supposed to end. We were talking about some people fighting to keep something going. He says, you know what? Not everything has to go. And people were all worried and anxious about the fact that this thing was going to end. And you know what? Some things do end because everything's temporary. And there's some churches that have to close their doors because it's done. Is there anything wrong with that? Doesn't sound very good to us because you feel like a failure if that happens. There's businesses that have to close. Why? Because maybe it was God's will. Maybe it was done. Maybe he's got another. I mean, there's all kinds of things like that that Christians don't want to realize that sometimes things end. But people get anxious and have anxiety over that. And Satan causes people then to be independent, encourages people to be independent of God in the context. Do you see? I'm trying not to read anything in here. You see what he's talking about? You've got people that won't submit to what God's design is. They're going to do it themselves because they're anxious. And Satan's taking advantage of that. Do you follow that? And that's what he does with you. When you start worrying about things, it's not just that you worry about it, but Satan comes along and he says, hey, you could do it like this. You could figure it out yourself. Okay. 2 Timothy. I'm going to skip over the 2 Timothy 2 passage for the present time. I want to go down to Acts 5, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, look with me in verse 2. Most of you are familiar with the Ananias and Sapphira passage, but Acts 5, verse 1, it says, and there was a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira who sold a piece of property. And they, literally in the Greek, it says they kept back a part of the property. That word, I want you to see it up here, it's literally a word embezzle. That's what it is. Now, if you embezzle something, what does that imply? Embezzlement is another word for
stealing,
and it's a stealing in what kind of a context? It's you're stealing when embezzlement goes on when you have charge over somebody else's property and you are taking some of that property for yourself. It's still theft, but it's when a person has certain authority over something and they take from it what's not theirs. Now, you have to kind of piece this together because of the word that the Holy Spirit had Luke use here, that they embezzled a part of the price. That's implying, that very statement there implies that they were giving these other people the impression that they were giving the whole price. Okay, they sold this property and they embezzle part of the price for themselves. His wife was in full knowledge. Bring the portion of it. They laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan then, and here's the key, filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back or to embezzle again a part of the price of the land? Verse 4, while it remained, that is, while you still had it, was it then not your own? Did it not remain under your control or your authority? But after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Then why is it that, that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now there's two things. There's embezzlement and they're lying in here. Because see, this stealing and lying go hand in hand. Because what these people are doing is they're lying, indicating that they gave all of it. They didn't have to do that. See, they could have sold their piece of ground and they could have said, hey, we sold the ground and we're going to take a trip to Tahiti with others. We're going to go to Cyprus. Okay, we'll put it in realistic terms. We're going to go over to Cyprus for a few weeks. But here's part of the price of the land. There was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing that they didn't have to sell the land in the first place. Nobody required it of them. So what's happening here is they lie and they embezzle them. They say they're going to give all of it and they keep some of it back while giving the impression that they're giving all of it. And it was a lie. And it was a theft. Hand in hand. And Satan, he does say, filled your heart to do this. Which meant that there was something lacking in their attitude and in their heart that would cause, this, in this context, Satan to fill their heart to lie. Because that idea of filling meant, it implies by its nature of that word that something was lacking. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Timothy, or Paul is telling Timothy about how to deal with certain issues and matters in the local assembly. Chapter 3 was talking about choosing pastors and choosing deacons or bishops and deacons. And over here in chapter 5, he's dealing with the taking of widows on to the role of the church. That is, that they enrolled these women. They were on a written down list, he indicates in here. And that determined who received material help from the church as necessary. And he comes down in the context here to verse 15, as he's telling there, if there is any woman then who is a believer dependent widows, then let her assist them and let not the church be burdened. Did I get the wrong verse here? Am I looking at the wrong thing? Oh, I didn't go back up far enough. There's my problem. Verse 11, he says, but refuse the younger widows. I was looking at a different thing there, I think. Refuse the younger widows, for when they feel, literally, King James, or the New American Standard says, sensual desires. Literally, they strain against. They strain against the Christ because he says they desire to marry. So when they're getting together at church, somewhere along the line, they begin to say, I want to be married again. And so now they're straining, and their reason for being there and assembling is they're looking for somebody else to marry. And that's not bad, but he says that's one of the reasons you don't want to take them on. In verse 12, he says, then they have this judgment that they have actually set aside their first faith. And when he's talking about their first faith is looking at who Jesus Christ is, what he has for them to do, and attending to that. And so he says, when they're in that context, verse 13, at the same time then, they learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Now, idle, if you put that in the context, idle is in contrast, I believe, if you go back to verse 10. Here's the testimony of the widow over 60 that would be taken into the role. Verse 10, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, as she assisted those that were in distress, and she's devoted herself to every good work. In other words, this is a woman that has served in the church and attended to the things that needed to be done. That's been her reputation over the years. But now you have this younger woman, and the church takes care of her, and she doesn't need to do anything else because the church is providing for her, and she learns then to be idle in that context. And as they go around, not only idle, so they're not doing the things they should be doing above, so they're wasting their time going around from house to house, not merely idle, but they're gossips. Well, if you're going around from house to house, you find out whatever's going on, pretty soon you're talking to everybody else. By the way, while he's talking about widows, I think this is important for all of us to remember. This gossiping, This is a problem that all of us can have, because all of us become privy to certain things that we learn about other people. And I learned a long time ago, I grew up being taught this, but you know, there's something fun about knowing something and wanting to tell everybody else and being the first one to tell something that, oh, did you know that, oh, like this. And you don't always need to do it. There's nothing implied that gossip is a lie. Some people say, well, it's lying. It isn't. It's sometimes it's just talking about stuff that doesn't need to be said, which he actually is going to talk here about. But he says gossips and busybodies talking about things that are not, literally in the Greek, things that are not necessary. Nobody needs to know them. Why do you think everybody else has to know that? They don't need to know that. Therefore, Paul says, I determined then that the younger ones should marry, should bear children, should... this is always, you women ought to always keep this in mind. This is, one of my professors used to point this out. Rule the house. Literally, you're the house despot. You know what a despot is? It's a dictator. That's what the word meant. The woman is the dictator of the house. Now, that doesn't mean she's ruling the household, but how the house is governed within that house, she's the one that decides. The husband does not tell her how to clean, does not tell her how to cook, does not tell her how to do laundry. Those are the things she's in charge of. He's in charge of the family, but she's in charge of the governance of how those things operate within that household. And this is not the only time she's called this in Scripture. Okay? And a lot of husbands and wives get into this problem. Remember in Scripture, it's like pastors and churches. I was talking with somebody recently. You know the number one reasons why pastors and churches don't get along? Because pastors try to step over to the area of authority that belongs to the church, and likewise churches try to step over to the authority that's a pastor. They both have realms of authority, and they ought to respect those realms of authority. And you know, there's things like that in marriage too, isn't there? That there are realms of authority that the husband has, and here is a realm of authority that the wife has, and it's when you cross over those lines that sometimes couples end up having locking horns and getting a little bit frustrated with each other. There's just one example. But that's what Paul says that she needs to do. And then he says at the end of verse 15, for, and this is why he tells him to do this, for some have already turned aside after Satan. It's implying, see, Satan's one. Because what is this? Learning to be idle. That's independent. They're not attending to the responsibilities God has for them. As he mentioned, outlined in verse 10, being hospitable, raising children, washing the feet of the disciples, taking care of those who are in distress and devoting themselves. And one of the things that's interesting in verse 10 is that a wife's responsibility are not just her kids and her house. That verse is indicating she has responsibilities within the assembly for all kinds of different things. Her kids and her house are one of those things, but that's not the totality. And I've watched believers that have done that exact thing, women that think, well, my job's take care of my kids. Well, that is one of your responsibilities. But you can dismiss yourself from a lot of other things that God has for you to do by saying that you're supposed to do that. And but you can see what he says there. So there are his problems. We have being idle, being a gossip, being a busybody. All satanic attacks. Because there's lying and deception. Again, aren't they? Isn't that all lying? You're deceiving yourself into thinking you're acting independent of God. Okay. We move on. I'm going to go to this one. I wanted to deal with the 1 Corinthians 7, and maybe we will if we have time. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 11. You have to choose when you're going through these which ones sometimes you're going to tackle. And maybe we'll touch on these other two briefly at the end here. But 2 Corinthians 11. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago when we were introducing what Satan does in terms of deception. But Paul says in verse 3... Let's go. I want to read down, begin with verse 1. He says, I'm going to make you oblige, or I'm going to oblige you, obligate you, that you would bear with me a little in some foolishness. For indeed you are bearing with me. Verse 2, for I am zealous for you with a zeal from God, for I have engaged you to one husband, that is to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin. Verse 3, but I am afraid, Paul says, that as the serpent completely deceived Eve by his cleverness, and we talked about that word cleverness, this word here, which means all work. In other words, he's got a tool for every job. That's the idea, literally, of that. He doesn't ever get himself in a situation where he goes, I don't know how to handle this. He's got, oh, there's a tool for that job. That's the idea. That's how he's crafty. He's got something for every situation that you might find yourself in. He's got a way to work it. That's what he's getting at. And he says, by his craftiness, that your minds, or literally the results of your minds again, should be led astray from the simplicity. And I want you to get this last part. The simplicity that is where? In the Christ. The Christian life isn't that hard. The Christian life, first and foremost, is about you knowing that you are seated at the Father's right hand in Christ and relating to that with your mind. As you go out today, as you go out tomorrow, as you deal with family, as you deal with friends, as you deal with people that you work with, it's remembering that I am in Christ. I sit at the Father's right hand because I'm in Christ. It's not that complicated. There's a lot of things that you can think about that are true in Christ, but it's still not that complicated. But he says, I'm afraid that your minds are going to be led away from that simplicity that is in Christ. Because you're going to have people that are going to come trying, they're going to try to get you wrapped up in philosophy and all kinds of things. Now, Holly brought me a book last week, and I'm not going to review the book, but it's a book called The Shack. If you see it, don't buy it, don't read it. If somebody offers it to you, say no thanks. Because I read through it. It's a book that expresses emergent theology today. It's a work of fiction, but it presents all kinds of bizarre things. You've got the Trinity. This man spends a weekend in a shack in Eastern Oregon with the Trinity, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is a large African-American woman. The Son wears jeans and a nice shirt. And the Holy Spirit, Sarura, is an Asian woman who wears a nice flower print shirt, apparently, and jeans with decorations on the bottom and gardens. And he spends the weekend visiting with them, and it's just bizarre. But I want you to see, this is why I'm sharing this with you, because I want you to see in verse 4 what he says. This is how he's going to lead you astray. For if someone comes and preaches to you a different kind, or not a similar kind of Jesus. I want you to look up here. See this word? See that word, alon? It says another. Now I want you to look down here. You see this one? This is also translated another in your Bible. But you see this is heteron. This is alon. Heteron, alon. It looks like Allah, actually, up there, but it's Alon.
You said it's a similar?
And that is the word for similar. But notice what Paul says. A similar Jesus, or another, and that word another means another that is similar. Another similar Jesus, he proclaims, which, notice, we did not proclaim. In other words, Paul says, you didn't hear us do that. You want to know what that Jesus is? This is a Jesus that is preached in many churches today where they spend most of their time talking about the earthly life of Jesus, and they're trying to make you live like the Jesus of the Gospels. And God, and Paul says, we don't preach that. And it's real interesting. You read through Paul's letters, Paul does not spend his time focusing on the earthly life of Jesus. Because you don't live the earthly life of Jesus. You don't do the things. You don't walk on water. You don't heal the sick. You don't change water to wine. You don't do the things Jesus did in that way. You live the quality of life he lived. But so they come and preach this different kind of Jesus. Which that's what that guy does in that book. He focuses on the earthly life. In fact, one of the things that guy says in the book is that Jesus became human. Actually, makes the whole Trinity becoming human. It's really bizarre. But he says, and Jesus in that book, he makes the comment that Jesus never called on his divine nature ever. That is baloney. We went through a year and a half in the Gospel of John on Sunday afternoons, and the whole Gospel of John is about seeing the divine nature in a human person. So they're going to present to you a different kind of Jesus. That's what that guy presented, a different kind of Jesus. Notice not only that, but he says, a different kind of spirit that you didn't receive. Now, that different kind of spirit, I just put some verses in here just to point these things out of this book. But if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 22, the Holy Spirit's in you as a pledge of God giving you everything he promised. In chapter 3, he's the spirit that gives you life. In chapter 3, he's also the spirit that gives you liberty. They come and they preach to you a different spirit that isn't a pledge, that doesn't give you life, that doesn't give you liberty. So they preach to you a different kind of a spirit. And they also then present to you a different gospel, which Paul says that you didn't welcome that gospel. You didn't welcome that good news. they present a gospel to you that's a gospel. They call it a gospel, but it's a gospel of self-reformation. It's a gospel about you becoming a better person. You know, I should ask you guys, is that what God's will is for you? Is for you just to not be bad and to become a better person? God's will for you is to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's not the same thing as saying you become a better person. And yet in most of Christendom today, what is it? What are they about? They're about self-reformation. They're about trying to help you figure out how you can become better. Because in reality, the whole idea of you really being a fallen creature and a creature that was lost that God had to save doesn't fit their theology. And that's what that guy does in that book. He doesn't ever really have Jesus dying for your sins. He has Jesus trying to help you become better. And he says, this is satanic deception. You have perversions out there, people that pervert the presentation of the gospel. You have people that pervert who the Holy Spirit is today. You have people who pervert who Jesus Christ is. In fact, it was Lewis Berry Chafer who was writing back in the 30s. He made the comment when he was writing a systematic theology. He says that it's a sad fact in Christendom that just about every kid from the time they're a little child can give you a detailed story of the life of Jesus during his earthly ministry, but they can't hardly tell you anything about the work of Christ on the cross or about his present ministry in heaven. And yet his present ministry in heaven is more important to you than that earthly life.
Amen.
I'm not saying the earthly life isn't important, but his present ministry is more important to you than whether he healed the sick and raised the dead, whether he walked on water. That's satanic deception, by the way, which tells you that there's a lot of churches out there with people, believers, I'm not saying they're not believers, real believers, but they're deceived, they're being led astray, because they're focusing on the wrong things. And Susan said that this morning, and we've been trying to show that when we're talking about deception. Satan's work's a shell game. He's trying to get you looking at the wrong thing and looking the wrong direction. And it gets you deceived into all kinds of areas. Now, I put two other things on here that we didn't look. When you as a believer, this is back on page 17, we're not going to look at it in 2 Timothy 2. When you as a believer become self-conceited and you think that you can enter in and argue with people to a certain position, you are sticking your head in Satan's snare, Paul says. And he warns the young men, flee youthful lusts. And those youthful lusts aren't fleeing girls and liquor. Because those are the kind of things that I grew up being taught were youthful lusts. When he's talking about youthful lust, it's that self-conceitedness that when you first come out of seminary, to use the example, you think you know so much you can prove something to everybody. And what you better learn real fast is you can't prove it. When you start trying to prove things to people and that you can't do it, pretty soon it's a ping pong match and you're back and forth and you dig in deeper. And Paul's saying, you're sticking your head in Satan's snare. When you think you're so sharp and so smart that you can convince those people that they're wrong and you are right, it's not going to work. And then the other one we skipped over was 1 Corinthians 7:5, where he's talking about married couples, that he basically says your physical marital relationships. He says you don't withhold unless you mutually agree for a period of time to enter into worship. Now that must be an extended period of worship. And he says you do that, but then you come together lest Satan should take advantage of you. And I don't know what that advantage would be. Does Satan use lusts of the flesh? No. But he might make you think deceptively that it's okay to practice a lust of the flesh, perhaps to be unfaithful, because, well, the context here, you understand. Well, this is the Word of God. You can say, hey, my wife or my husband isn't providing what I need, and so it's okay, isn't it? God wants me to be happy. See, it's deception. And he could use deception to make you think it's okay to go and pursue a course that's not God's will. But it also could be that he could cause you to not be gracious, to be angry, to be frustrated, to be bitter towards these other people. And then you start having problems of anger and hostility that come in, which again, those are works of flesh. But they come in because of the way the course that Satan takes you down. A lot of people don't go directly to being carnal. They start with a satanic attack, and that satanic attack opens them up to going down a course of their works of the flesh and being carnal. Now that's shall we say, this is a different way of approaching. This is the same list, essentially that we've looked at before, but it's looking at them from a different perspective. It's looking at all of these things are basically are going to fall under the realm of deceit and pride in some way or another. And that's what we're trying to help you see, that these attacks from Satan, they all come back to deceiving you. Satan's got to get you misdirected for you ever to think that you could act or should act or respond in these ways. With fear, choosing your own course of life, speaking harshly against brothers, all of these things. Okay? All of these things. Even leaving truth to pursue truth in a way that isn't what God wants. As we saw over here in 2 Corinthians with these false apostles that he was dealing with. Now we're going to come back next week, I think. I think next week we'll be able to do this. I'm going to see how my wife's doing next week. Because I think I already told you, Kurt Anderson told us a few weeks ago that he wanted to come over and give us a rest for a weekend. And we would be here, so he may be coming. I don't know. We're going to see how Peg's doing. But we're going to go through the armor of God. And we're going to look that God's actually given you six things to think about, specific things to think about for you to deal with this kind of attack. If you don't think this kind of attack goes on, you're kidding yourself. This goes on regularly, and I know some of you have admitted to me. Holly was admitting her downstairs. I'm sorry, Holly. You shouldn't say things to me. She was saying it in front of other people there, but that she had gone through some satanic attack. I had to tell my wife. I said, I've been going through satanic attack. I've been discouraged here at church. I was looking around. I was going, I don't know if I'm doing any good. I don't know if anything's happening, and maybe somebody else needs to take over. You know, satanic attack. He wants you to, because I don't know. Wants to make you think otherwise, you know. You know what my wife says? She goes, well, it's making a difference for me. Well, I tell you, that's just about enough to kind of put me down, because I was like, not put me down, but put me down on my knees, because it was like, because I watched her. I really watched her living out the Christian life over the last weeks. You see God being faithful in her life. So anyway, I'm just, satanic attack. So you have to deal with it. So this is why we're going over this, because you all go through this, probably sometimes more than you want to admit, that Satan is taking advantage of these things. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that even though Satan does go about as a roaring lion, you actually give us the power and the ability to resist him by the faith. And though we haven't looked at that yet, many of us have looked at it before, but you actually give us the ability. We don't have to be these people that actually allow Satan to deceive us and to lead us into a perhaps even a whole course of life where we're kidding ourselves, we're fooling ourselves. Help us, Lord, as believers, to be aware that he is out there. And he's not that red-suited, horned, fork-tailed critter that goes around trying to scare people, but he actually is, the way he works is so subtle that a lot of Christians fall to him and they don't even know it. But you've actually given us a lot of information about him in your word. And we can read it, and we're thankful for the privilege of looking at these things so that we can know who this enemy is, so that we actually can stand firm by your strength and by your power to resist him. And we're thankful for it. We're thankful again for these saints that you brought out. Help us, having looked at these things today, to actually have learned these things, to take them and make them part of our thinking so that we actually can be ready and wary. Thankful for our time together and ask you to encourage us in the time remaining. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Have a great afternoon. Stay around for some lunch and...